Good morning. Let's get started with our Bible study back in Isaiah chapter 37. We have three chapters that we'll be covering today. And these chapters, as we saw last time we were together, not last week, the week before, we are kind of continuing in a more of a historical context rather than prophetic. Isaiah, after covering this historical information, will get back into the prophecies that he gives the nation of Israel and surrounding nations. But remember, when we left off, we had seen where Israel was being sieged by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had basically sent the largest army that maybe Israel had seen in quite some time, surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And then we saw how the king of Assyria sent his general to speak for him and was from the ground calling up to the Israelites these insults. Your God isn't powerful. Your king's a wimp. We're going to kill all of you unless you surrender. And then maybe we'll let you survive. But then God sends Isaiah, and we're going to see here in chapter 37 now where God promises Isaiah that they will be protected. So chapter 37 of Isaiah and verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Heard what? Well, when he heard that the Assyrians were going to come back and attack them again. You see, what happened was, we're going to find here in this chapter, that the Assyrians, well, first of all, they've been attacking Israel off and on for some time. And King Hezekiah had given some money, a ransom to the king of Assyria, saying, please leave us alone. Here's some money. Stop harassing us. So here they are coming back. Chapter 36 tells us of all the insults that were given. Hezekiah rends his clothes in verse 1, and he sends Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet. So finally, after Hezekiah has nowhere else to turn, the king of Assyria's main man, Rabshakeh, is right outside the door, right outside the walls, and he's insulting the soldiers, and he's insulting Hezekiah, and he's insulting God. And Hezekiah says, I've got nowhere to go but God. So he rends his clothes. He finally sends some people to the prophet Isaiah and basically says, what should we do? They said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, rebuke, blasphemy. So Isaiah, what's the next step? Well, we're told in verse 6 that Isaiah gives a prophecy. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me. You see, when you attack God directly, you are on really thin ice. You are going up against the creator of the universe. You are standing with your fist raised high up against the King of Kings. And God says, you've blasphemed me, and for that you're going to pay. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told Jesus Christ states that the only unforgivable sin, the only sin that's essentially keeping you out of heaven, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy against God. Now, what is blasphemy? Well, we often think of, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain as blasphemy, using his name in a swear word, and that is. But the blasphemy we're seeing here and the blasphemy we're seeing in the New Testament that Christ refers to is essentially rejecting the deity of God, rejecting the position of God, that God's not powerful, which is what Rabshakeh said. Now, your God can't protect you against us. We're stronger than all the gods, including your God. Your God's not a real God. He's a fake God, basically what is what is being said. And when Christ tells the followers of him in the New Testament to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is essentially to go to hell, he is stating to reject the deity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what he said. He said blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts the hearts of man. It is the Holy Spirit who draws us to God the Father, God the Son, and basically says, you know, God is real and you're a sinner. What are you going to do about it? When we reject that conviction of the Holy Spirit and we say, oh, that's just, you know, my dinner that I had last night. That's not conviction. That's not God. God doesn't exist. When we reject the Holy Spirit's calling and drawing in our lives, we are blaspheming him, and therefore we'll be unsaved, and we'll go to hell. And so God says, I've been blasphemed, verse 7, behold, I will send a blast upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own hand. All right, so don't worry, Isaiah. This king is going to hear about a battle in a far-off area against him, that while he's got his main army here, another nation is coming behind his army and attacking him on another front. And this king of Assyria is going to say, oh, man, I can't abandon my nation. I'm going to abandon this siege on Jerusalem and head back home. But unfortunately for Hezekiah, it doesn't end here. Now, God does say eventually what's going to happen is this king will be killed by his own people, and that does happen. And so verse 9, he heard saying concerning Tiraca, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so this king, Assyria, and Rabshakeh, they do leave. Jerusalem is then left alone for a while, but it seems after some months, maybe a year or two, that the king of Assyria sends another message to Hezekiah. And he says in verse 9, don't think that I've forgotten you, Hezekiah. I'm coming back. Oh, yeah, I had to leave to protect my homeland, but you are still enemy number one to me. I hate you. Why does King Assyria hate Hezekiah so much? Why does he hate Jerusalem so much? I mean, he pretty much defeated all of Israel except for that one city, the capital city. You know, men of war, and the king of Assyria was a man of war, really, really hate to lose, even if it's lost by default or lost by when you have to say, you know, I can't show up for the game or something happened, you know, in a basketball team, some kids get sick and you don't have enough to play, so you have to give up, you can't play. That drives a competitive coach crazy, especially when they think in their head, we could have beaten that team and we had a forfeit. They hate to forfeit. And so this was essentially the king of Assyria forfeiting to Hezekiah. And he says, although I forfeited temporarily, I'm coming back to finish the job. I want a rematch, basically. If I'm going to forfeit this game, I'm going to rematch it next week, next month, whatever, so we can play again. And so Hezekiah, of course, starts freaking out again when he finds this out, when he discovers that, wow, we really aren't forgotten. The king of Assyria is coming back. And so once again, verse 14, what does he do? Turns to God. He receives the letter from the hand of the messengers in verse 14 and reads it. What does he do? This time, immediately goes to the house of the Lord and spreads it before the Lord. Now, that's a different response from the first time. Remember the first time when Hezekiah comes into his land, what does he do? He pays him off. When king of Assyria comes back after being paid off, what does Hezekiah do? He asks Egypt to help him. Finally, when Egypt runs away and the Assyrians are at his doorstep, finally he goes to God. This time, the battle is not even started yet. This time, the army is not even on the soil of Israel. This time, as soon as he gets a letter saying, we're coming for you, Hezekiah goes straight to God, which is what he should have done the first time. I am glad to see at least Hezekiah learns his lesson here. A hard lesson to learn, a hard way to learn it. And you know what? We should recognize the wisdom of Hezekiah learning from his past mistake. Too many times we make really bad decisions. And only until much later do we realize just how damaging that decision was to us. How much worse is it than to make the same decision again the next time without change? So Hezekiah takes a letter, spreads it before the Lord, prays to God. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. God, please hear my prayer. Hear all the words of Sennacherib. Verse 18, of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their countries. And Hezekiah says, you know, part of what he said is true. He's a terror. And it seems that no nation can stand before him, God. God, you know that I can't handle this. You know that I can't take him. I ask that you stand before us. It's been said that God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. It's not in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, I'll never give you more than you can handle. God often gives us more than we can handle. Why? So we turn to him and recognize without you, this can't be done. This was more than Hezekiah could handle. As a king of a nation, his country would fall before the Assyrians without God. He could not handle this. What part of your life do you feel like will fall without God? And you say, well, I can't handle this because God would never give me more than I can handle. Show me the scripture for that. God will never give you more than he can handle, which is everything, because God can handle anything. But he'll often give you more than you can handle. So Hezekiah comes to that realization. He comes to God, and he asks for God protection. And so, verse 21, Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high. Now, much of the rest of this chapter is just God speaking to the king of Assyria through Isaiah, condemning the king of Assyria for his wickedness, condemning the king of Assyria for his blasphemy and his cruelty, and basically prophesies the fall of Assyria and the final defeat. Remember, he had already said that basically he's going to be drawn away and the king of Assyria will be killed by his own people. That hasn't happened yet. He was drawn away, but now he's coming back for a second siege. And when he returns this time, there is no battle on another front that draws him away. Let's turn now to verse 33. Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. God says, although the king of Assyria will siege the city, and guys, we got some outlines. John, are they in the back? Outlines are in the back table if you want them. He says, although the king of Assyria is going to be here, he's going to siege you, he will not take the city. In fact, he won't even shoot an arrow within the city walls. I will destroy him before the battle even begins. And how is that going to happen? Verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 36, went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. 185,000 warrior soldiers dead overnight. I don't imagine that these soldiers looked peaceful in their death. If this is the angel of death that God had sent, I think in my head, this angel of death didn't just touch them and then their heart stopped. They didn't all just die of heart attacks. You know, this is a violent nation and God prophesied violence against them. I think it was a pretty bloody morning that people woke up to. Now, that's just my opinion. Maybe they did all die of heart attacks. Maybe they just stopped breathing and it looked like they just fell asleep and never woke up. I doubt that, but that could have happened. Either way, the soldiers wake up the next morning and look over, and whether they see a bloody mess or not, there's death surrounding them in the tent. In some tents, only one soldier walks out of a tent of 10, and all the other 9 are dead. In some tents, no soldiers walk out. And the ones that do remain, I'm sure imagine this place is cursed. There's ghosts, right? Superstition, whatever they came up with their heads. The God of the Israelites, Israel, and they ran. And so the Israelites open up the gates, and they walk outside to the stink of death. But no living souls. All the Assyrians have fled, just as God promised. And when the king of Assyria returns home, we're told in verse 38, it came to pass as he, the king, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, his own children, smote him, killed him with the sword, and they escaped. And his son reigned in his stead. And now we're chapter 38. The king of Assyria ended by the very violence he lived. Why did his sons kill him? We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us those details. They didn't kill him to become king because they fled. They didn't become king. It must have been they just hated their dad. I'm sure there's a lot of reasons to hate the king of Assyria, even if you are his children. And one or multiple of those reasons was enough for these guys to kill their own dad while he's worshiping his false god. And so Israel is now left alone by the Assyrians, at least for a time, just as God promised. Chapter 38, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. It's a pretty well-known story. This story is also found in the book of 1 Kings, and I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken. 1 Kings chapter 20, you find the story of Hezekiah, and this same almost verbatim. There's a lot of similarities, not in just what's told, but in the way it's said, the stories between the two. Isaiah was alive during this time. And so Hezekiah gets ill. In fact, we're told later on he has an ulcer, a boil that must have got infected, and it's breaking down his body. He's not going to survive. And so it was not just old age that he's dying from. He's dying from a disease, a terminal illness. And in verse 1, God tells Hezekiah, your time is up. You're not going to survive. Get your affairs in order. You're going to die. Well, that's pretty sad. Hezekiah just coming off a major victory against the Assyrians. I mean, can you imagine how great he would have felt having overcome such a major hardship as the siege of Assyria? And then not long after, he gets this ulcer, this disease, and it's going to kill him. And he knows it's going to kill him because God told him it would kill him. Now, what's the point, God? Why bother telling him he's going to die? You know, God sees all. God sees the future. God knew what was going to happen. God knew what Hezekiah's response was going to be. God knew what he would do. And then God knew what Hezekiah would do after that. God sees all. Aren't you grateful that God acts not on what we will do in the future, but on what is just now? If God was to punish me for things I've never even done yet, would that be just? I don't think so. But you know what? God knows what I'm going to do. God even allows me the opportunity to do evil. Knowing I'll do evil, God doesn't punish me until I've done it. The act of evil takes place. God says, Hezekiah, your time's up. It's a natural order of things. You've got a disease. You're going to die. That's life. Death is part of life. Get your affairs in order. I'm showing you mercy by telling you ahead of time so that the kingdom can thrive and you can have someone set up after you as king so it doesn't turn to civil war after such chaos in the land of all these cities being destroyed and Jerusalem almost being destroyed. I want there to be a seamless transition to the new ruler. But instead of Hezekiah saying, thank you, God, for the opportunity to prepare the next ruler, he goes to his room and he cries. I'm not belittling Hezekiah. I'm not saying it's wrong to be sad that death is coming, that it's wrong to be upset that your time on this earth is coming to an end. I think that most of us would have similar emotions. But Hezekiah does not take the time to follow God's advice. Instead, he prays. When this was a good thing, he prays. But in his prayer, he first of all prays a prayer of bitterness. God, you know, I want more time. Why would you let this happen to me? How could you be so cruel? Verse 2, we're told in chapter 39, and Hezekiah was glad, chapter 38, verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with the perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore, bitterly. We're going to see another prayer of Hezekiah where he claims that he was bitter, so we know that he had some attitude problems. And so he's weeping sorely. Grown man, God, give me more time. Wasn't I good? Didn't I serve you well? Am I not a good Christian? Why would you let me die? These are the same questions we have for God today. When someone we care about is on their deathbed and we say, God, are they not a good Christian? Why would you let a good Christian die? You know, God, take the wicked, don't take the righteous, right? Let the righteous live longer so they can serve you better. In fact, that's what Hezekiah himself is going to say later in this chapter. Allow me to live so I can serve you better, serve you more. The same prayer is being offered today that were offered thousands of years ago by a man named Hezekiah, because the heart and mind of man is still the same, which is, I deserve better. Almost, I'm not going to say all, almost all believe this lie, I deserve better. I deserve a better home. I deserve a better financial situation. I deserve a better job. I deserve better health. I deserve a better relationships than the ones I've got or don't have. I deserve better. I don't deserve what I've got. Ill health, bad finances, a job I don't like. I don't deserve the body I've got, the body that is always aching and in pain. I don't deserve the relationships that I have, or I don't deserve the fact that I don't have relationships. It's all about what we deserve. You should be glad you don't get what you deserve. I sure am. If we got what we deserved, boy, then we'd really be in trouble, wouldn't we? I caution you never to pray to God to ask for what you deserve. God says all good things come from him. You say, well, death is coming. Is that a good thing? For a Christian, it is. For the Christian, death is not an evil thing. You know, I've talked with people. One of the hardest things for people to accept is an early death, especially of a good person, of a Christian. And they can't imagine how any good can come from an early death of someone who loves God, especially when it's a child, a teenager, young adult, even 30s or 40s. It's before their time. It's because our interpretation of good is not the same as God's interpretation of good. You see, here's how humans interpret good. We say good are only the things that happen to me that I like in this life. But you see, you're talking about an eternal God. And the eternal God looks at us and says, seriously? You're going to limit good to what you like in that short life? That's your definition of good? God says, my definition of good is eternal good in eternal life for my eternal kingdom. God says, my definition of good is not just what you like, but what is good for my kingdom. What is good for the eternal future of your kids and neighbors and fellow church members? You see, God doesn't define good the same way as we do, which is why we often don't understand how God could let this happen, because we don't have the eternal mind that God has, and we don't see the eternity as God sees it. There have been people I've known who've passed, and they left behind loved ones who were saddened by that passing, but loved ones who were reminded that this life is short, and loved ones who refocused and got right with God. They left behind loved ones who weren't saved, but when they saw the manner in which this Christian died, they rethought their own eternity and got saved. That is good. You say, Pastor Russ, what about the Christian who dies and everyone they knew already was saved, already was serving God? What's the point then? The point is they're going home to God. That's the point. That's good. Hezekiah was bitter because he thought he deserved more because he was focused only in this life. And so he weeps bitterly. He weeps sorely. Well, God in his mercy hears the prayer of Hezekiah, verses 4 through 6, and he answers Hezekiah's prayer and says, okay, Hezekiah, I'll give you 15 more years. You want life? I'll give you more life. Look at verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go to Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and defend this city. Not only will your rescue from Assyria be just now, but I will make sure that the Assyrians never overtake Jerusalem, ever. If I ever have to punish Jerusalem, it will not be by the Assyrians' hand. That I promise you. Now, Hezekiah, I'm sure he's still very emotional after he hears this prophecy of Isaiah. And so in his emotions, he asks for proof. Look down at verse 22. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? All right, Isaiah, you're telling me that God promises 15 more years. How do I know you're telling me the truth? How do I know God's telling me the truth? What a bold thing for Hezekiah to do. At his own deathbed, to question God's promise. To question God's prophet who had proved he could be trusted. Not long before with the Assyrians, when Isaiah said, don't worry, the Assyrians won't shoot an arrow and the king's going to die. These things happen. You can trust Isaiah. You can trust that Isaiah is giving the word of God. And now Hezekiah can't trust Isaiah? How did Hezekiah get from trusting Isaiah to not? I'll tell you how. Because now it affects his own life personally. It's personal now. You know, guys, it's easy to trust the truth of God generally as it's given to his church. But when the truth of God affects your life choices personally, that's when it's hard to say, I really trust God. I trust that what the Bible says is true, and I trust that it applies to me. Hezekiah wasn't necessarily lacking faith, but he, in this moment, allowed his emotions to get the best of him. And he allowed his emotions to cast doubt on the faith he had already shown previously. Your emotions are given to you by God, but they are not given to you as a director of your life. Stop letting your emotions define for you good and bad. Stop letting your emotions tell you who you should trust and who you should not trust. Instead, let the wisdom of God and his word direct you. Now, this is very interesting, this 15 more years. I just want to point something out. If you read 1 Kings chapter 20 and then verse and chapter 21, you're going to find what happens. So Hezekiah chapter 20, 1 Kings, we already read this in Isaiah, same account given us in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, we're told that after 15 years later, when Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh becomes king. Now Manasseh is only 12 years old when he becomes king, which means he was born 3 years into the extended life of Hezekiah. Manasseh would not have been born if Hezekiah had died as was originally planned. But because Hezekiah begged for more time, God gave it to him 15 more years. 3 years into that 15 more years, he has a son, Manasseh. Manasseh is about as evil as you can get. Even as a child. You know, some people, cute kids, nice behavior, and then they get old, something happens to them, and they just change. Manasseh was evil through and through, even as a child. Which tells me something. Hezekiah failed as a father. It was not that Hezekiah was a good dad, that he died, and Manasseh lost his way because he was without his dad. That is not the case. He's evil at 12, already when his dad is dead. All I can think of is Hezekiah, and the Bible doesn't give us details, so it's just an assumption on my part. Hezekiah, being given 15 more years, prioritizes what he wants to do in 15 years, and it seems to me, as a king, it wasn't his kids. He wanted to leave a legacy. He wanted to leave a name for himself. He maybe wanted to, you know, build some buildings and have some statues. The Bible doesn't give us the details, but he obviously was not investing in his family, obviously. His son ran amok. And so God gives Hezekiah 15 more years. And by the way, we'll see shortly, Hezekiah gives a prayer of thankfulness after God gives him 15 years. And in that prayer of thankfulness, he literally states, I'm going to serve you better. Because of the 15 years you watch, God, I'm going to do better for you. So maybe Hezekiah, in the 15 years, it wasn't about the kingdom. Maybe it was about God's kingdom. Maybe Hezekiah was setting up, you know, the prophets for success, and maybe he was building more temples and places where the children of God could go and commute together and discuss the word of God. I don't know what he was doing. Whether it was for himself or for God, it wasn't for his family. And Hezekiah ended up creating the destruction of the very kingdom that he loved by having a son that he did not raise towards God. And all the things that Hezekiah did before this experience of near death, and all the things that he did after, the 15 more years later, Manasseh utterly destroys. Whatever legacy he had, whatever statues he built, whatever places of learning that he built for the Jews to gather together and to learn, it didn't matter. It's all gone. Manasseh, by his own son. You see, guys, we can think that the greatest sacrifice I can make in this life is to serve God with all my life and to give everything I've got to God, even if that means my family suffers. Give everything I got to my job. Give everything I got to my ministry. Give everything I've got to God's church. Everything, so I have nothing left to give to my family. And there are men, literally, who think that they are the better man because of that. There are women who walk with their heads held high and say, you know what? I am such a good Christian that even my family suffers because of the choices I make for God's church. There are churches who not only commend that, but encourage that. In what way? Well, the pastor will say something like, the church is a priority over your family. And before meeting the needs of your family, first meet the needs of God's church, God's family. They'll say something in that way. And they're basically encouraging parents to abandon their kids to sacrifice for God's church. We fail to recognize that God's church is individual families. And if the individual families are falling apart, God's church is falling apart. And the best way to meet the needs of God's church is to first meet the needs of the family God's placed you in. Because if every dad and every mom met the needs of their spouse and children, then God's church would thrive. But this idea that you as a parent would help other families with their problems while abandoning your own is neither biblical nor logical. Well, someone else will help my kids while I help someone else's kids. What are you talking about? Help your own kids. Raise them to then assist you when they're ready to help other families if needed. But do not put your kids on the altar of God's church. God never asks us to do that. Not once. What he does say is that someone who does not care for the needs of their own family is worse than a heathen. He does tell us that. He does say to love your husband, to love your wife, and to love your kids. We're told that. He does say to train up your own children in the way they should go. That's a command. This idea that God needs me more than my kids need me is a lie. God doesn't need you. God will use you, and God will use you first with your own family. Manasseh abandoned his kids, obviously. Hezekiah abandoned his kids, obviously, because we have Manasseh, 12 years old, evil, evil guy. What does he do? If you read 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 through 18, you'll find some of the things he does. First of all, he kills babies, including his own. He destroys all of the places of worship. He destroys all the places where the Jews met to honor God, wipes them out. He kills the prophet. God refers to it as innocent blood. In fact, church tradition tells us that it was during Manasseh's early reign, not even later, early reign, one of the first things he did was kill Isaiah. Isaiah did not live long into Manasseh's reign. I mean, can you imagine? Isaiah's not going to lie down and hide in the shadows. Isaiah's going to go to Manasseh and say, Manasseh, what are you doing? Stop. You are doing evil. And Manasseh's the kind of guy who said, nope, you can't tell me that. Guards, arrest this man. Here's what they did. They would put you in a log, tie you up so you couldn't move, in a hollowed-out log. Then two men on each side would have a long saw and would back and forth, back and forth, back and forth until they sawed all the way through the log and you. Slow, painful way to die. That was how Isaiah died, according to church tradition. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, that some of the Old Testament saints were sawn asunder, and many of the church fathers and historians believe that refers to Isaiah. By Manasseh, who, by the way, at the time this was done, was probably just a teenager. Manasseh was probably 13, 14, maybe 15 years old as he's watching Isaiah sawn in half. That's how evil he was. We're told that Manasseh eventually has a son. Again, read 1 Kings chapter 21. We're told he has a son, and he worships a false god. And in this false worship, you were encouraged to bring your young infant children to the altar to lay in the altar to burn to death as the worshipers sang and praised their false god. Literally, cries of a dying, screaming baby as you're worshiping. That was Manasseh. And we're told he brought his own son as an example to the kingdom. Hey, if I can do it, you can do it. Sacrificed his own son to die, burning to death in a worship service. That's Manasseh. Born after Hezekiah's longer life. Be careful what you wish for. It was not evil for Hezekiah to want more 15 more years. It was not evil of God to give Hezekiah 15 more years. Hezekiah didn't take advantage of the 15 more years he was given. He wasted it. Have you ever asked God for a second chance? God, my marriage is falling apart. Give me a second chance. God gives it to you. God, my kids, you know, they're struggling. Give me a second chance. As a parent, God gives it to you. God, my health, you know that I can't keep going like this. God heals you. Our finances, God, I'm not sure what's going to happen. In some way, God miraculously provides. You asked for a second chance. Was it given to you? And when it was, what did you do with it? Because too many of us waste the second chances that we begged for. And the second chances actually end up causing more pain in our lives. Because not only did we waste it, we made the problem worse. We did not take advantage of the second chance that God gives. And God is a God of second chances, and praise the Lord for that. But unfortunately, our hearts are the wasters of second chances, as we see with Hezekiah. It gets worse. He doesn't just have a son who is an evil, evil man. We're told more in chapter 39. Let's kind of skip to chapter 39, then I'll come back to chapter 38 because we're kind of teaching through all of these at once. So almost immediately, chapter 39, after Hezekiah recovers from his ill health, Babylon, a foreign nation, sends some ambassadors to Hezekiah, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 39, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard they had been sick and was recovered. And so Hezekiah, we're told in verse 2, takes his ambassadors and he shows them everything in his kingdom. Shows them the palace, shows them the treasure house, shows them the temple, shows them everything. And these Babylonians thought, wow, this guy sure is rich. He's got a lot of nice stuff. Sure would like this stuff. The Babylonians take that information back to their king and say, all right, we now know everything that this guy has. We know his secret passageways. He's shown us everything. Write it down. Let's take advantage of that in the future. And they do. From this time, less than 100 years later, in less than 100 years, the Babylonians will not only attack Jerusalem, they will overtake Jerusalem and take the inhabitants of Jerusalem captive in less than 100 years. Well, after he shows off his wealth in verses 3 through 7, God sends Isaiah to rebuke him and says, what are you doing? What have you done? Hezekiah says, the ambassadors were sent. I showed them everything, and they sure were impressed. God says, you didn't say fool, but that's how I read it. You fool, what are you thinking? Showing your enemies everything? That's not what you do. Hezekiah should not have welcomed an evil, evil nation into his palace as a friend. How many Christians welcome evil people into our families? How many Christians embrace evil people because they happen to be the coach of our child's team? Because they happen to be a coworker, so we invite them over and befriend them. You know, it's one thing to reach the lost. It's another thing to bring the lost into your home to influence your kids. What are you thinking? Bringing the lost into your home to influence your kids is not needed to reach them for Christ. Your kids are not missionaries. This idea that my kids can reach the lost, you know, you got to have some really, really mature kids to send them into a world of evil to reach the lost. I don't know about you, but my kids are still in training. They're not ready yet. Now, part of that training includes them serving at this church, but they're not really reaching the lost here. They're learning to serve. They're not ready for that. And I will not expose them to that evil yet. Time is short. It will be pretty soon where they'll have to be confronted with that. Not yet. Bringing evil into your home because your kids need to be confronted by it? That's not training. And so he brought this evil nation into under wing, you could say, and he's going to suffer for it. He's going to pay for it. God says Babylon will someday come back and take all the treasures you've shown them. They're going to empty out your storehouse. He also says they're going to take the descendants of you and others. They're going to take them captive. In fact, he gets a little worse than that. He says not only take them captive, but make them eunuchs. They're going to end your line. I mean, to make someone a eunuch, they can't have kids anymore. So he's going to end your line. Your children's 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 children will be eunuchs, can't have kids themselves, and will be slaves the rest of their life. What's Hezekiah's response? Verse 8 of chapter 39. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord. He repents. You know what? God is right. Shouldn't have done that. Which thou hast spoken, he said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. He says, you know what? God's right. I shouldn't have done that. I sure am glad that the judgment's not coming when I'm alive. How do you think the future Israelites would have felt when they read this letter, when they read this historical context as they're going through the captivity, as the Babylonians are ravaging their cities, raping their women, killing their babies? And it was pretty bad. The Babylonians were very, very cruel. As they caused the men to be eunuchs and dragged them off to slavery, and you're given a portion of a historical document and you read Hezekiah's response, well, at least it wasn't in my life. That's the legacy Hezekiah left behind. Would have been better if he died 15 years earlier. Wasn't a legacy that the Israelites celebrated 100 years from now. It was a legacy they probably looked upon with bitterness. What legacy are you leaving behind? And when given a second chance, what are you doing with it? Now let's go back to chapter 38. And see this prayer that Hezekiah gives. Now, before he gives a prayer, remember, he asks for proof. Verse 22, Hezekiah said, what is a sign that shall go up to the house of the Lord? Verse 7 and 8, God gives the proof, and God says, "This shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down from the sun." All right, I'm going to have the sun move back in the day by 10 degrees. So they would use sundials. There would have been a literal shadow on the sundial, and the shadow would look the same every day, always the same. He says, today it's going to be different. The shadow is going to go backwards by 10 degrees, then go back again. That's proof. Not only caused the day to be a little longer, you're literally going back in time like a little bit, right? And so that's going to be the proof that what I'm telling you is true. Then Hezekiah, verses 9 through 20, this is where we're going to end today. He offers that prayer of thanksgiving that I've been telling you about. And what does he say? Well, verses 9 and 10, he starts off the prayer by talking about how he felt before he was healed. So verse 9, he says, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. This is literally Hezekiah speaking, writing down. When he had been sick and was recovered, verse 10, Hezekiah, said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. This is Hezekiah. And in his prayer of thanksgiving, he starts by saying, God, this is how I felt before you healed me. I was pretty upset. I was mad that my life was being cut off early, that my time on earth was done. Verses 11 through 13, he says, I'll no longer be able to see my friends and family. I'll no longer be able to serve you, God. Verse 11, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I can't worship you here. I shall behold man no more. Verse 12, mine age is departed, removed from me. I have cut off like a weaver. Verse 13, I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he, God, break all my bones. From the day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Verse 14, like a crane or swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed, undertaken for me. And then we get on to verses 14 and 15, where he starts talking about that bitterness. We read verse 14, verse 15. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. All my years, which aren't left now. I'm almost dead. And what I've got left, I'm going to be bitter till the day I die, which might be tomorrow, which might be next week, maybe next month. However long God does give me from this point, before he was healed, the remaining part of my years, I'll die bitterly. I've known people who've passed, and those who truly love the Lord, those who truly recognize eternity is just around the corner, don't die bitterly. They die with a sweet spirit, knowing that their time on this earth is done and better is yet to come. But again, Hezekiah wasn't thinking of eternity, was he? Hezekiah was thinking of now, thinking of all the things he lost now, and he wasn't ready to lose them. And so he was bitter in his soul. You know, God is merciful even to the bitter. Hezekiah admits that when he prayed, he was a bitter man. God still answered a prayer and gave him a second chance. Now let's go to verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and then all these things is the life of my spirit, so wilt thou recover me. Verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Verse 18, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Verse 19, the father to the children shall make known thy truth. What is he saying? He's saying, God, I will praise thee, and I'll tell my children about you. But he didn't do that, did he? Because Manasseh was one evil dude. Hezekiah made a promise to God. Thank you for the second chance, God. I promise I will praise you because it's the living that can praise you. Which, by the way, is not true. The dead praise God in heaven. We see glimpses of heaven, and it is the martyred saints who are in heaven praising God. Hezekiah didn't have that glimpse. He didn't have that full truth, so I'm not saying he's a horrible person for not knowing it. He only had a part of Scripture. We have the whole Scripture now, so we see the truth. The dead can and do praise God in heaven. In Hezekiah's mind, only the living can praise God. And he says, God, now that I'm alive, now that you've given me more time, I will praise you, I will serve you, and I will teach my kids about you. But Hezekiah quickly lost focus, didn't he? Because when the Babylonians send an ambassador, Hezekiah says, oh, look at everything I've done. Look at my accomplishments. Look at my wealth. How quickly he forgot the promise he made to God. Looking in this room, I see adults. Adults who I am confident have already been confronted by God at least one point in your life and said, "You're going the wrong direction. What are you going to do?" I'm confident of that. If you're this age, then you've been confronted by God at least once in your life. Some of us more than once. We said, "God, I'm sorry. Give me another chance." And God answered that prayer. So again, I end you with this question. That second chance that God gave you, what are you doing with it? Don't be a Hezekiah who was serving God better before the second chance. And after the second chance, blew it. Prideful. Basically said, "I'm guaranteed 15 more years. I'm like, I'm immortal for 15 years. I can't die. What am I going to do now? Not the things that really matter. Focus on your family. Focus on your walk with Christ. If he had just followed through with his promise, "I will praise you, I will serve you, and I will teach my kids," Israel would have a much better history recorded for us than what is. To be alive during the time of Manasseh would be a horrible experience, especially for those who followed God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth we saw today about Hezekiah, the lesson we can learn from it. I thank you you've given me multiple second chances. I know that you are a merciful God, and I pray that those chances you've given me, I would use for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.